in the sessions that we've got mapped out and scheduled out for today, what we're going to do is essentially build on or stand on what Vikram has taken you guys through the last several weeks in terms of pastoral epistles and the book of Titus and those things. We're going to stand on his shoulders and look at the idea or the topic or the concept of sound doctrine and the single adult. And much of what I say is merely an echo of what Vikram has taken you through the last several weeks, but I think we're going to do some things in here today to help give you a different perspective or perhaps a different angle on approaching sound doctrine, how you can do that well, but not only how you can do that well and interact with that discipline well, but how you can apply this directly to your life, how you can appropriate it, how you can live it, how it can map on to your life and where you are in this particular season. So if you have your copy of God's Word, let me invite you to turn to Exodus chapter 5. We're going to begin in Exodus chapter 5. Well, during one of the most well-known and powerful face-offs in biblical history, Pharaoh asks Moses this infamous question. Pharaoh says, "Who is the Lord, or who is Yahweh, that I should obey his voice to let Israel go?" That's Exodus 5:2. Again, Pharaoh says, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go?" Then Pharaoh, he goes on to make this statement, "I do not know the Lord," or "I do not know Yahweh." Now, what's interesting here, in context, Pharaoh had no doubt heard about the God of the Israelites. Remember, he had enslaved God's people for over 400 years. So this statement about not knowing God, it isn't ignorance, but rather it reflects a flippant or casual view of God. In other words, Pharaoh knew God, but he did not worship God. Sadly for Pharaoh and many others throughout human history, their failure to take God seriously, to know God, has resulted in both physical and spiritual death for eternity. You see, brothers and sisters, this morning, it's important for us to understand that knowing God is at the heart of eternal life. Jesus in John 17:3 equates true knowledge of God with eternal life when he prayed these words, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So the Greek verb there, to know, it means to arrive at the knowledge of someone. So according to Jesus, in that high priestly prayer, Jesus says, "Your salvation, your sanctification, your glorification," in other words, every part of your life is deeply connected to what you know about God. Father, Son, and Spirit, of course. D.A. Carson, he summarizes this point well when he writes, "Eternal life turns on nothing more and nothing less than knowledge of the true God." Carson goes on to say and describe that knowledge, and follow me on this point, that knowledge of God isn't merely intellectual or informational, but this knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ entails fellowship, trust, personal relationship, and faith. Okay, so let me put it this way. Coming to terms with the knowledge of God, or understanding sound doctrine, or pursuing the discipline of systematic theology, it is not merely intellectual or informational, as Carson points out. But rather, coming to a knowledge of God in Jesus Christ is all about life. It's not merely what you think, it does start there, but it's also how you do life. In other words, your knowledge of God and the application of that knowledge will affect every square inch of your life. Let me put it this way. Your knowledge of God will affect not only what you believe about God, which is critical, but also how you respond to what you believe. And just for the record, don't feel like you have to jot down everything you see on the slides. We're going to post these things later. I'll send you the slides. You can have my notes if you want. So I'm wanting you to just to follow along the progression and the arguments and the wide lens of what we're trying to look at here. But what you know about God, what you believe about God, and how you respond to what you believe is critical for all of us. Now, in his book, God Has Spoken, J.I. Packer identifies a major problem. And I think you would agree with his assessment here. J.I. Packer says, "For at no time, perhaps, since the Reformation," so we're thinking 1500s, "have Protestant Christians as a body been so unsure, tentative, and confused as to what they should believe and do." And he wrote those words within a couple decades ago. So he's saying in the last 500 years, the time that we live in, there's never been so much uncertainty, so much unsurety, tentativeness, and confusion about what we should believe and do. So that's why during our time together today, we are going to consider sound doctrine and the single adult. Because it's only through a right knowledge or through sound doctrine, as revealed in Scripture, that we can worship God and enjoy Him in all of life. So you understand that our knowledge of God, brothers and sisters, it directs our worship vertically, but then it also affects how we live horizontally. Now, I want you to recall a passage that you're familiar with, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 35. It is Paul's instructions for the season of life that you are in as a single adult. And hear me on this. I understand this season of life. I've been there. I didn't marry my wife, Lindsay, until I was 35. So I understand what it means and what it is like experientially to be in your season of life. But God has placed you in this particular season for a reason. 1 Corinthians 7:35 sort of fleshes that out. Paul writes, "This I say for your own benefit." So this is for your profit, for your advantage. "Not to put a restraint or a noose upon you, but to promote what is appropriate and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord." Those words, undistracted devotion, mean a constant attendance or a constant service to the Lord. Brothers and sisters, sound doctrine will help us do this. And that's why we're meeting together today. It's not simply for fellowship, although that's wonderful. It's not just for those cinnamon rolls, which I will be smelling all day. And if I'm just distracted up here, that is the reason. They smell so good. It's not for all of those things, which are great. We are here today because we need to plug in to the Word of God in the power of the Spirit of God and come to an understanding of how sound doctrine can really help us practically. That's the goal. Well, let me give you a roadmap for where we're going. So we've got three sessions mapped out over the course of today. And we're first going to look at the practical reasons we need sound doctrine. This is the why we need sound doctrine. Then secondly, we're going to look at the biblical models to learn sound doctrine. So basically, what is it? We're going to do a little bit of why and what in the first two sessions. And then the third session is dedicated to the practical aspects of how to do sound doctrine, how to grow in it. And we're going to look at, I think, 12 or so key commitments that you can make to grow in sound doctrine. So let's begin by looking at the practical reasons we need sound doctrine. Now I want to start by looking at a working definition of sound doctrine. A working definition. Again, let me remind you that all of these notes will be available to you. You can have them. So you can write down some of the high points if you want, but don't feel like you've got to get them all. So I want to make sure we're all on the same page as we think about defining what sound doctrine is. And I want to begin by setting a series of texts before you to get a holistic view of what sound doctrine is in the New Testament as the apostles understood it. So we want to have the same view, of course, of Jesus Christ our Lord, but we also want to have the same view of the apostles when it comes to sound doctrine. So we want to nail down a definition. Now, a majority of the time when you're looking for the expression or phrase sound doctrine, sound teaching, sound instruction, what portions of the New Testament would you go to? Any idea? What have you been studying in 128 the last several months? Not Genesis. That was like a decade study you guys did. Yeah, you're working through the pastoral epistles, right? 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, right? A majority of time, the idea or expression, the thought of sound doctrine will show up in those small letters. In fact, and I'll mention this several times, that way we have it locked in our head, but almost 10 times sound doctrine is explicitly stated in the pastoral epistles. And some 36 times, Paul says to preach that sound doctrine. Okay, so there's just a really central focal point in the pastoral epistle, so we'll get there. But as we sort of put together a working definition, think of these texts with me and really listen to them and let these words resonate. So Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, "So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us." Okay, so this idea of sound doctrine is also expressed by Paul talking about traditions. So he says there is a body of tradition, there is a body of doctrine which has been taught to you either by word or by letter. Paul tells the Thessalonian church, in the same way he's telling us today, to hold fast to these traditions, what he taught, whether it was by word, by preaching or teaching, or whether it was by a handwritten letter. 1 Timothy 4:6, listen to these words. Paul writes, "In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following." Notice, Paul is talking about a collection of words, a collection of doctrine, and this body of truth. Paul says that these words nourish you and they must be followed. 1 Timothy 6:20. "O Timothy," and look how important this body of doctrine, this sound doctrine is. Listen, he says, "O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you." Now, that's an amazing statement. There is sound doctrine. There is a body of truth. There is a collection of words where Paul tells Timothy, you need to guard that with all your life. Those words have been passed to you. Guard them. One New Testament scholar, Robert Yarbrough, he says, and this is important, Paul does not have in mind some arbitrary selection of unrelated facts, but a saving and life-forming, life-transforming body of doctrine. Okay, so you see what is in Paul's mind, the Apostle Paul, as he's thinking about sound doctrine. He's not thinking of just random facts, random truths that he's pulled together. No, he's talking about a saving and life-transforming organized body of doctrine. Let me give you a couple more verses here again. That way we're tracking with one another. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Paul says again, "Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me." And then he goes on in verse 14 to say, "Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you." So now Paul is talking about retaining some words. He's talking about guarding those words. And then he calls those words a treasure, a deposit. Cling to them, he says. Now, one of the Puritans, Matthew Henry, here's how he describes what Paul is talking about. He says that this verse speaks about the main principles of Christianity that must be, and this is key, collected and brought together. And Matthew Henry goes on to say that these verses, the fundamentals of Christianity, lie scattered in the Scripture. Two more verses for us to consider. 2 Timothy 2:2. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Again, there is a collection of truth. Paul is telling Timothy, we have to teach it to the next generation. And then that generation of church leaders will then teach it to the next generation. And so on and so forth. Brothers and sisters, we're sitting here in 2026. We are the next generation. It is our job, in one sense, as pastors, elders, and church leaders, to pass on the body of doctrine revealed in Scripture. But it is also all of ours, an opportunity for all of us to pass it on as well. And I'm not just talking about the Bible, right? Of course, it is passing down copies of the Scripture. Thankfully, we live in a time where this just isn't an issue for us, right? I mean, if you were to just think about your own house, apartment, wherever you stay, how many Bibles you have in there, is it really a challenge for you to get the Scripture in your hand? It's not. The answer to that is no, it's not. Okay. But what Paul is urging Timothy to do is not merely copy the Scripture and pass it down, although that was happening. He's telling him, you've got to pass on the body of truth. You've got to pass on the doctrine. You've got to pass on the treasure to the next generation. Titus 1:9, last one we'll look at here. You're familiar with it. Paul tells Titus, he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Notice three key expressions here. The trustworthy message, that this is all of the body of truth in Scripture to be understood, right? It is the words, but it's an understanding of the words, okay? The second expression is sound doctrine. That's clean teaching or instruction. Right, that's where we get the English word hygiene, to be free from error. So take the body of truth and pass it down cleanly. And then the third expression, again, this is just a reminder, you guys have looked at these things, is hold fast. That means to cling to have a strong attachment. This word has been used throughout history to describe sailors holding on to the ropes on ships. I don't know if you've heard of this guy, but I'm going to quote from him. Tom Pennington. Here's what he says, and this sort of summarizes what we've been talking about so far. These passages point out that in the apostolic age, the process of organizing the teaching of Scripture into a doctrinal or theological understanding of the whole had already begun. This means it was done with the approval of the apostles. In fact, the apostles themselves were deeply involved in the process. So a careful reading of the New Testament, particularly the pastoral epistles, reveals that the apostles both understood that there was a certain body of doctrine they were commissioned by Christ through the Spirit to either preach or write down. That's why in 1 Timothy 6, Paul writes to teach and preach these principles. Again, I told you around 8 or 9 times, sound doctrine occurs in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. But then around 36 times, Paul says, preach that doctrine. Teach that body of truth. That's the command of church leaders, and that is our duty as everyday Christians. We are to obtain that body of truth, know it, love it, and do it. One theologian says that when Paul writes, teach and preach these principles, that he's describing, listen to this, the whole of Christian theology. Preach and teach these principles. That's all of Christian theology. That's what Paul's telling Timothy to do. That's a huge task, right? So here's how I would define sound doctrine. Sound doctrine is rightly collecting, knowing, and understanding the whole body of truth in Scripture and clinging to it as a lifeline for spiritual life. Now notice I called this a working definition. I might change this by the second session. I'm kidding. But there's a lot of ways you can define sound doctrine beyond just looking at the Greek words there. So sound doctrine, this is what we're doing, is rightly collecting, it's knowing, it's understanding the whole body of truth in Scripture and then clinging to it as a lifeline for spiritual life. Okay, so when we talk about, and we'll do this in the third session, when we talk about what systematic theologies would be helpful for you to read or to interact with or to grapple or engage with, it is an intellectual, informational act, right? It just is, and that's okay. We're supposed to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. But when we engage with sound doctrine, that doctrine, it needs to be a lifeline to which we cling to for our life. So that's a working definition of sound doctrine. Let's talk about the presuppositions of sound doctrine. The presuppositions of sound doctrine. Now, presuppositions are simply ideas that are presumed beforehand as you begin to consider or engage with a particular discipline. Okay, so if we're going to do sound doctrine, if we're going to do theology, we need to understand these presuppositions. Okay, now, I believe most of these, if not all, you already know, and this will just be by way of reminder. Some of them you might not, or maybe some you haven't considered. But if we're going to talk about sound doctrine and systematic theology all day today, which is great, then we need to understand these presuppositions, okay? So the first presupposition, and this will help us, is that Scripture alone is the final authority for sound doctrine. Scripture alone is the final authority for sound doctrine. This is ground zero for the Christian. Whether we are discussing expository preaching, whether we are engaging with any theological discipline, or whether we are simply just discussing the Christian life in general, right? I mean, that's what we're doing here today in between the sessions and at lunch. We're just fellowshipping. We're just doing the Christian life. The Bible, in any of those cases, in all of those cases, the Bible is the final authority. Now, you're familiar with the Reformation term sola scriptura, or Scripture alone. But it's interesting that the Reformers also called the Bible the Norma Normans. The Norma Normans, which means simply the rule that rules. The Bible rules. The Bible rules. Now, you may be 100% confident in that this morning. That is wonderful. I want you to be assured of that reality. But understand, as we engage in sound doctrine, we have to understand the Norma Normans, that the Bible rules. It is our authority. This, by the way, has been the view of the church since its inception in Acts 2. If you go look back throughout church history, you will see that Scripture has always been the sole authority. Now, you can go back into the early years of church history, back to the church fathers, and although we might not agree with every method or every interpretation or every hermeneutic that they used, there is an agreement that they also, like us, placed Scripture as the sole authority. Augustine, for example, he affirmed the sole authority of the Bible. In fact, Augustine was willing to engage in all kinds of resources, but if any of them contradicted the Bible, what did he do? Threw it out. He threw it out. And the same can be said of the Reformation. they too were committed to Scripture as the final authority. Now, a lot of people want to try and narrow down, in terms of the Reformation, what was the reason? What needed to be recaptured? What were the primary doctrines that needed to be recovered? Well, there were a lot of them, right? A recovery of worship, a recovery of justification. But one of the recoveries was, and listen to me here, it was the right role and place of tradition. It had been moved on top of Scripture, or as the authority over Scripture, and the Reformer said, no, Scripture is the rule of all rules, and history sits under it, or tradition sits under it. Okay, so we need to understand Scripture alone is the final authority. Number two, we need to understand that church history helps articulate sound doctrine, but never surpasses the authority of Scripture. Okay, I think the plan is to maybe give away some resources later on here at the retreat. The resources that are being given away are not the Bible. It's church history or church tradition or explanations of the Bible. Those things sit subservient to the Bible, okay? Those things never surpass the authority of Scripture. But what role do creeds, confessions, church councils, systematic theologies, commentaries, study Bibles, right? Think of all of the resources you have at your house. What role do they play? I think Robert Lethem, he just summarizes this so well. Robert Lethem, he says, tradition, viewed as the past teaching of the church in its confessions, creeds, and representative theologians, effectively represents the sum total of the accumulated biblical exegesis of the Christian church. Now watch what he says here. It is not on a par with Scripture. Some of it may even mislead us. But we neglect it at our peril and use it to our great advantage. That is a perfect summary of how we should use theological tradition. So theological tradition, or simply tradition, is the collected body of Christian teachings that spans from the first century to today. Okay? So that's what we're talking about. And it always sits under the authority of the Bible. A third presupposition is that non-scriptural or extra-biblical terminology can be used to describe scriptural concepts. Okay, so think with me here. Words like the Trinity, providence, total depravity, particular atonement, the five slogans of the Reformation, those types of words, or even those expressions, are not explicitly used in the Bible, even though the concepts are. Okay, that's the key. That's the key. So we have to be comfortable with this reality. It is perfectly acceptable when we engage in sound doctrine, when we engage in systematic theology, it is okay to use extra-biblical language to define the biblical concepts. You do this all the time. How many of you have evangelized or shared the gospel before? Okay? You do this. If you are talking about the Trinity, if you say or use the language like this, that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man, or you talk about the hypostatic union, or all of these theological concepts, you are using extra-biblical language to talk about the biblical concept. That is perfectly acceptable. That is totally okay. We must do this. Francis Turretin, he says, it is not lawful to form any doctrines not in Scripture, yet it is lawful sometimes to use words which are not found there if they are such as will enable us either to explain divine things or to avoid errors. That's very helpful. Turretin is saying that Christians throughout church history have adopted and set apart the best available words to describe biblical concepts. Okay? You guys tracking with me there? The Trinity? If you can provide another word and somehow convince 2,000 years of church history to use another word than the Trinity, God is one being, one essence in three persons. If we can come up with that today, then, you know, maybe we can change all of Christendom, okay? The point is, and at least in terms of the Trinity, that word has been circulating the world in terms of Christian circles since the second century when Tertullian was trying to understand the biblical text and come up with ways to explain what was happening there. So he gave us words like Trinitas for Trinity, words for like persons, right? God is one being and three persons. That's been standard language that's been used in Christianity for 1800 years. I personally would rather just use that than try and come up with something new today. Okay? So that's what we're saying when we talk about using extra biblical language. It's okay. And by the way, if an extra biblical word doesn't identify the concept correctly, what do we do with that word? Gone. Throw it out. All right, another presupposition. We'll move through these a little quicker here. Reading and citing various Orthodox Christian traditions and theologians is acceptable, but it doesn't mean you subscribe to every one of their beliefs and conclusions. That's helpful for us to know. The good systematic theologies and the well-rounded theologians interact with various Christian sources. The key there is various Christian sources that agree on the fundamental doctrines of the faith. Okay? So if you start talking to me about Joel Beakey, that's great. He holds to the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith, but of course, he's in the Reformed Presbyterian world, so he's going to view some things different, like baptism or maybe ecclesiology. We understand that, okay? So it's acceptable to read from these other guys, even if we disagree with some of their teachings. The crucial point is, do they hold to the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith? Another presupposition. It is acceptable to disagree on non-essential matters of Christian theology. Again, another example, and we could do this all day. Another example is Joel Beakey. Yeah, we disagree with baptizing infants, but he also has preached here a couple times, right? Okay, so we can talk about those things later, but that's okay. There are core doctrines that are essential to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We must embrace, champion, and defend those doctrines. They're non-negotiable. And as a local church, we want to be as unified as possible all across the board. The closer and more lockstep in agreement we are as a church, the healthier the church will be, doctrinally speaking. Last presupposition for us to consider. No matter how far we drill down into Scripture, we will never exhaust the depth and breadth of the triune God. We can drill down all day long, day after day, week after week, month after month. But in our pursuit of sound doctrine, to know God, right? Jesus' words in John 17, 3. We will never fully exhaust the depth of God. Psalm 139, 6. God's knowledge is too lofty to obtain. Ecclesiastes 3:11, man cannot fathom the work of God. Vikram read from the prophet Isaiah earlier, but Isaiah 40, God cannot be searched out. Isaiah 55, God's thoughts and his ways are so much higher than ours. So those are the presuppositions that we need let's now consider, and this is really the heart of the first session, the theological practical reasons for sound doctrine, why we need this. So now we have an understanding of what sound doctrine is and the progression that we're going to go today. Now we need to really hone in on the why. Why do we need sound doctrine? Several reasons I've got mapped out for us here. Number one, to grow in our knowledge and understanding of God. I don't know if you can see that. I'm so sorry. I will update that slide. Or you guys can just move closer. Move closer. To grow in your knowledge and understanding of God. I take us back to Jesus' words in John 17:3. As he is praying to the Father for the disciples, and ultimately the disciples that would come after that first generation, Jesus says that eternal life is that we would know God. This is how you grow in your knowledge and understanding of God. You invest in sound doctrine. Number two, we need sound doctrine because it will help us structure and order our lives. Sound doctrine, brothers and sisters, will help us structure and order our lives. Now, why do I say that? Well, because in 1 Corinthians 14, in the context of corporate worship, Paul tells the Corinthians that God is not a God of confusion, but peace. And then he adds in verse 40, all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. So Paul tells the Corinthians, your corporate worship is an absolute disaster right now. That's basically what he's telling. That's my translation of the Greek words there. Your corporate worship is an absolute disaster. I spent several chapters trying to get it cleaned up. There needs to be order and structure in your corporate worship. Why? Because he says that God is ordered, that there is no confusion in God. Look, brothers and sisters, when we come to an understanding of sound doctrine, it will help us order and structure our lives. Our lives won't be running amok. They won't be out of control. Because we're being transformed into the image of Christ, we will become more like God. Therefore, our lives in general will become more structured and ordered. Now, I'm not necessarily talking about ordering, you know, and structuring your sock drawer, right? My wife and I disagree on how my sock drawer should be organized. I just need two sections here, the church socks and my every other socks, okay? I'm not talking about that. I'm just talking about your whole life in general, ordered and structured, not robotic and mundane, but ordered and structured for the pursuit of God and his ways and his things. We need sound doctrine. Number three, sound doctrine will help us distinguish between what is true and false. You guys have talked about this as you've looked at Titus 1:9. Elders are supposed to teach sound doctrine and refute all that contradicts it. Sound doctrine will help us know what is true, but then at the same time, it will help us recognize what is not. A great example of this is Paul's words to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 1. If anyone comes preaching another gospel than the one that I preach to you, those people or angels are to be condemned, anathematized. They are to be damned. So Paul says in Galatians 1, and he operates by sound doctrine. Here's what is true about Jesus Christ and the gospel. Here is a false system that is being presented by people that claim Christ. Here's the truth. Here's the error. And then he exposes it. That's what we have to do. Another reason, number four, that we need sound doctrine is to renew our minds to the image of Christ. This is the classic Romans 12, 1-2. Presenting your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, which is worship, verse 1. And then don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Metamorphosis. How do you do that? By the renewing of your mind. By the renewing of your mind. Transformed. It talks about an inward fundamental change. Renewing. It talks about a rebirth. And the mind refers to your perception of things. Your reasoning. By the way, what's a mark of an unbeliever in Romans 1? They can't think right. They can't think right. Therefore, the opposite of a Christ follower for us who are in Christ, we think right. And that's what sound doctrine helps us do. Okay? Number 5, sound doctrine will help us grow our love for Christ. Right? This isn't merely intellectual or informational. We're not approaching sound doctrine just to remove our minds for no reason. This will help us grow in our love and affection for Christ. In John 21, when Jesus was restoring Peter, Jesus asked Peter, "John, do you love me?" And it's interesting how Peter responds. Think of this from a doctrinal, theological concept. How does Peter respond? "Lord, you know all things." In other words, he's thinking in sound doctrine terms, theological terms. "Lord, you know all things. Lord, you are omniscient," right? "God, you know I love you." But sound doctrine will help us love Christ. Number 6, sound doctrine will help us maximize the use of our spiritual gifts. Sound doctrine will help us maximize the use of our spiritual gifts. Again, 4 places in the New Testament that speak to the reality of spiritual gifts. Ephesians 4, Romans 12. We can also think about 1 Peter chapter 4, 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. If part of our Christian life is using our spiritual gifts within the church, sound doctrine will help us not only identify those gifts, but be able to operate in those gifts in the church. Number 7, sound doctrine will help us summarize the core doctrines of the Christian faith. And by the way, there's no order to these at all, okay? There's no order. I just made a list as things were brought to mind. Summarize the core doctrines of the Christian faith. We need this. You need to know what you believe. Hold convictions to why you believe what you believe, and then apply that to your life. Sound doctrine helps. Next, sound doctrine will help fuel our lives for godliness. In 2 Peter 3, the Apostle Peter writes that God has given us, in His divine power, God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Sound doctrine will send us on that trajectory. Number 9, another reason for sound doctrine: to mortify and kill our sin. There's an entire category in systematic theology that is dedicated to sin, hamartiology. That means if there's an entire category devoted to it, it's a huge deal in the Bible. For us to be sound in the faith, we need to understand not only sin holistically, but the sin in our own hearts that we've been saved from, but that we need to continually kill and purge in our lifetime. Sound doctrine helps. Next, sound doctrine will also help stand against the devil. The devil is actively pursuing taking us down. This is 1 Peter. He's walking around like a what? Lion, seeking to hang out, to play? No. He wants to devour, to destroy. He's coming for us. Sound doctrine will help. Next, sound doctrine will help inform our prayers. We'll talk about more of this in the third session. Sound doctrine will help inform our prayers. Do you ever feel like sometimes you're grasping for words to pray, right? Or maybe it feels a little routine or rote? Well, the Holy Spirit helps, Romans 8. But the more we understand of Scripture, the more of the body of truth we know, the more words we have now provided ourselves with that we can offer up to the Lord. Number 11, to defend the faith. Sound doctrine will help you and me defend the faith. Right? This is the book of Jude. Jude writes to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. That's that body of doctrine. Jude says we need to contend for that body of doctrine. It's been passed down. We're clinging to it. Number 12. We need sound doctrine to help us operate within the church. To help us operate within the church. Now, this is a whole separate talk. It's a whole nother retreat, Vikram, to talk about this. Okay? But to operate within the church, sound doctrine will help us do that. I mean, much of that we're doing right now, right? What has fueled or compelled you to be here today? It's Saturday, by the way. It's really nice outside, right? There's so much in this life that we could be doing other than being here, but you're here. So what has compelled you? Well, it has to be your theology, your thinking. You're here, you're fellowshipping. Right? You're sitting under the word taught, right? So sound doctrine, again, it's already working in your life. We're just trying to put it on paper here. Number 13, to define and direct categories of seasons of life. We are all in unique seasons of life, but sound doctrine speaks to these seasons of life. So I read from 1 Corinthians 7. It's a foundational verse for those who aren't married yet. So once you're able to collect a body of truth and understand that this body of truth speaks to categories of life, you can really draw from those specific texts. Number 14, to build your morals and ethics. To build your morals and ethics. I mean, I think if we just survey the world right now, how is the moral and ethical milieu of the day looking? Yeah, pretty bleak. Not well. But for the Christian, we have a book that tells us exactly what to do. I'm going to make a plug for my Sunday school class. We're going through the book of Leviticus right now. And what you'll find in Leviticus 18 and 19, which I just taught through a couple weeks ago, is a blueprint for morals and ethics, especially as it relates to sexuality and sexual activity and those things. Leviticus 18 and 19 map it out for us. But it's as we understand sound doctrine that we can really shape and frame our morals and ethics, okay? Another reason to evangelize the lost. Did I already say that one? I said defend the faith. Okay. Next, to evangelize the lost. This will help. Sound doctrine will. Number 16, to unite with other believers in the faith. There's one body, one spirit. You were called in one hope. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Sound doctrine links us with others who agree on that same doctrine. May not be here at this local church, right? But other churches. Number 17, to stand with others in church history. To stand with others in church history. Yeah, you think about Hebrews 11, right? Hebrews 11. I'm grateful for chapters like Hebrews 11 because it looks back through biblical history and it just highlights several Old Testament people. It highlights not necessarily their life, because their lives in one sense are very what? very insignificant, but it highlights the faith that was given to them, right? And so when we absorb sound doctrine, it links us with people who have gone before us, right? That's why Vikram does this, and I've done this today. I try and draw in quotes or thoughts from people that have gone before us. It's not just to take up space in my manuscript here or to add another PowerPoint slide. It's to demonstrate that today we stand in line with so many who have gone before us, so many who have held on to and gripped tightly that treasure of sound doctrine. And it's up to us, in a very real sense, it's up for us to continue to pass that on. We stand with others in church history. And the last reason we need sound doctrine is to pursue the chief aim of our existence. To pursue the chief aim of our existence. What is the chief end of man? You know this, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, right? I mean, it really does capture the chief end of man. Why are we here? It's to glorify God, right? And enjoy Him forever. Sound doctrine will help us with that. So, as we conclude this first session, let me take us back to Moses and Pharaoh. Let us not be like Pharaoh. He said, I do not know the Lord. On the other hand, what about Moses? Not a perfect man by any means, right? We see that in the Pentateuch. But did Moses know Yahweh? Absolutely. Absolutely. What side of that conversation are we on this morning? My hope and my prayer is that we would be resolved to be like Moses, to come to know Yahweh, and that we would do that through sound doctrine in Scripture, and that we would ask the Spirit of God to transform us into the image of Christ so that we may know God and have eternal life. Remember Jesus' words. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you just for our time this morning, God, as we kick off the day and we begin considering from your word sound doctrine. God, I pray our time would glorify you. I pray that you would help us magnify your Son, Christ, and that you would help us be men and women of sound doctrine. I pray, God, now as we sing unto you, that our worship would be pure and pleasing and acceptable in your sight. We love you. We thank you for Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.